God, we do come to you because we know if we put our trust, our hope, our faith in anything else, that it will leave us wanting, that it will fall short. And so, God, today we come and we pray that you would help us to put all that we are in your hands. And so especially today, we pray for our educators and for our students in this community and in our whole state and in our whole nation. We know that for parents to let their kids walk into schools these days, there can be anxiety and fear. And so we pray that you would go with them, that we would know as parents that they do not walk alone, that those students would know that every step they take, that you are beside them, that you would protect them from any who would mean to do them harm, and that you would undergird our educators, that you would call men and women who follow after you to invest themselves in the lives of these students, and that our schools would be places where people are trained and equipped and called out and encouraged to become the people that you would have them to be. And even as we pray for those things, we know that there are other needs in our community, and we do not forget those. We pray for Beverly Bright and Martha Miklick as they recover. We pray for the Moffitt family as they remember a father and grandfather, a man who lived a life well, and we trust is even now in your presence. Help them and all of us who grieve to grieve as people who have hope. And God, as we walk boldly as your followers into this new year, into this new day, we pray as you have taught us to pray. And we say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. If you were here last week, you know that we've started a new sermon series. And so this sermon series, the question we're asking over the next several weeks as we're looking together at passages from throughout Scripture is a question about significance. And the way we're framing this question is, do I count? How do I live a life that is significant? And so today we're going to dive into the first John, to John's first epistle. And I won't bury the lead here, okay? Here's the big idea today, is that we can live a life of significance, we can dream a bigger dream, we can do more if we follow the way of Jesus than if we tie ourselves, hold on to any other dream or idea, any other way of living. That the way of Jesus is the way of significance, more so than any other way. And so we come this morning to 1 John, starting at the end of chapter 3, verse 19, and we'll read through a little bit of chapter 4. This is what it says in the first epistle of John 3:19 and following. This is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and God knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from God anything we ask, because we keep God's commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command: to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it because of the Spirit he gave us. And now in chapter 4. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak with a viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So in answering this question of significance, we turn today to 1 John. And this letter is in a particular setting and a time and place. There's a disagreement that has broken out in God's church. And John is very concerned about it. He feels strongly that there's this group of people who are badly and dangerously missing the boat on theology, and that their bad theology is causing real harm. It seems, as we read it, what's happened is there's come a group of people who are claiming that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. He just appeared to us as if he was in the flesh, but really he was just spirit, and that really, we have to come to be spirit and empty ourselves of all fleshly things in order to really make our way to God. And now, this is dangerous theology, because as one of the church fathers, Gregory of Nazianzus, would say later on, what Christ has not assumed or taken on himself, he has not redeemed. And so Christian theology is that Jesus Christ came and took on flesh. We call that incarnation or enfleshment. God came and took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And because he took on flesh, was tempted in every way like us, yet sin, that he is a worthy person to redeem us, because he has assumed our humanity, and in assuming our humanity, he can redeem our humanity. Now, that's sort of deep theology, but John is concerned about it, so concerned that he writes this letter, because he thinks this is a heresy that Jesus didn't come in the flesh that needs to be dealt with. It's a dangerous issue. And we can tell as he writes the letter that the community has already picked sides. The battle lines have been drawn. There are folks over here and folks over there, and they have pretty much excommunicated each other. They've said, you're not like us and we are separate. And John sort of lives into that and says, yeah, you're right. If you don't think Jesus came in the flesh, then you've missed the boat. This Jesus, we saw him, we touched him, we felt him, we were with him. Jesus was here in the flesh. He wasn't a spirit or a ghost. He was a person who was dead and is now resurrected. And so to kind of bear the weight of how important John thinks this is, he only makes one Old Testament allusion in the entire book, the entire letter of 1 John. And it's the story of Cain and Abel. Perhaps you remember this from very early in Genesis, that Cain and Abel both present their offerings to God. God is pleased with Abel's offering and not pleased with Cain's offering. And so Cain, in his anger and fury, kills his brother. In fact, the word that John uses when he retells this story to us right before our section that we read is that he says Cain butchered Abel. And that particular word butchered carries with it for John's readers all this imagery of the sacrifices that were made. That butchered is the word for what the priest did when they cut up the animals all appropriately for sacrifice. And so what he's saying really, that this one brother killing another was like a slaying that was wed to piety, or was a murder laced with prayer. That that Cain thought he was doing the right thing, but in doing that, he was leading his brother ultimately to death. And so John takes this heresy very, very seriously. And it's a reminder for us that we can think that we're doing the right thing wholeheartedly, and in actuality be doing the wrong thing. Which leads John to this point where we begin today. This thing he says about looking at our own hearts and whether our hearts lead us to think we're doing the right thing or not, and whether our hearts condemn us or our hearts don't condemn us, that ultimately what matters is what God has to say, that God is bigger than our hearts, above our hearts. Our culture loves feelings and emotion. And I'll admit to you, this is a place that I struggle. I was telling Wayne this morning that if I err into a philosophy of this world, it is stoicism. And sometimes it's hard for me to understand that people carry emotion in. Just to be a little transparent, I'm not always as kind to my wife as I should be because of this very thing. But here's what John is saying. He's not calling us to do away with all emotion. But what he's saying is that our marketing and our media and even so much of the way we do church is built on making you feel a particular way. It's built on making you feel angry or feel like you're lacking something. If I just get that thing that's being advertised to me, then I'll be complete. Or it's making you be moved in some particular way. This is the time of the year when hype videos come out for college football. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And the hype videos are out, and it's just all the best plays from last year to some song I'm not cool enough to recognize. I'm just like, yes, I'm ready to go run through a wall and play college football, right? We're built to be, we are, God made us emotional animals, but that's not all that we are. And so what John reminds us is that our assurance is anchored in God and God alone. Our assurance of salvation is never anchored to how we feel in a particular moment. When you go off to a conference or retreat as a young person or as an adult and you feel this mountaintop experience, ultimately that has nothing to do with your salvation. Your assurance is in God alone, not in the way you feel. And so for John, as he's talking into this situation in this church, there's something significantly easier to measure, something that's more trustworthy even than the way we feel. A way that we can test and see if we're walking in the light and the truth of the gospel. And it's simple enough for John's audience to look around at the believers who claim that Jesus is this or that and see the fruit. And it's an easy test for us to give ourselves to. And this is it. Pretty straightforward. Are you doing what God told you to do? John phrases it in his command to us as this. Are you doing what God told you to do? If you really are in Christ, then you will do what God told you to do. It's fairly simple. And so at the end of what we call chapter 3 of John's letter, he didn't divide it up this way, we did later on, but at the end of what we call chapter 3, John lays it all out there. This is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Because if you do that, if you follow God's commands, if you're living in God and God is living in you, then you'll see this sort of threefold thing that he lays out for us. First of all, there'll be the evidence of faith in Jesus Christ. The faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In John's gospel, he says, lots of stuff I could have written for you, but I wrote these things so that, in order that, you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. Our assurance, the gospel, the good news, it's not about what we do. It's given to us. We inherit Jesus' righteousness. But then the second thing is this. If you really trust and believe, the second thing is you will show obedience. Obedience to Jesus. I tell our students all the time that real trust and belief is trusting to the point of obedience. We can measure whether you're following after Jesus. If you really trust and believe that Jesus is who Jesus said he was, you'll do what Jesus said to do. Believing to the point of obedience. And then there's this last thing that John says. You'll have faith in Jesus, you'll obey Jesus, and then you will be filled with the Spirit of the living God. That the living God will take up residence in your life in real, tangible ways, and it will make a difference in the way you live in the world and interact with your neighbors. That Spirit-filled people are different than other people in the world. One commentator sums up John's argument here by reminding us that this whole love God, love people, or love God, live with grace and generosity is great. But love that fails to take the form of action on the behalf of others is nothing more than religious rhetoric. If we don't actually do something with what Christ has done for us, then it's just religious rhetoric. It's just nonsense we spout out on Sunday. This is a long ago problem. Isaiah was writing about this in Isaiah chapter 1. You go through the motions of worship, and God says, I stop up my ears when you're singing those worship songs because I know that when you walk out the door that you don't seek justice, that you don't seek the welfare of the city, that you're not living a life that's so Spirit-filled, that's so obedient to Christ, that you are different from the world. When I was in college, I got the chance to go on a few mission trips, and one of them was to Nicaragua. And the capital city of Nicaragua is Managua, Nicaragua. If you know a lot about Central American history, you know that we, America, is quite responsible for the mess that Nicaragua has been in for several decades. But Managua, Nicaragua has the largest open-air dump in Central America. And more than 1,000 people live there, get their sustenance off of picking up trash and recycling and selling it, living out of what other people throw away. And we were there in Nicaragua as college students to go to an orphanage and serve and bring them Christmas gifts and do the whole nine, and we did that. And then we got on our bus one afternoon, and we went to see, it's world famous, this dump in Managua. And we rolled in our bus, which was marked with the name of the church that we were there serving with. And we pulled up, and we looked out the windows at these thousands of people, more than half of whom are under the age of 18, who live in the dump, whose only income is from whatever they can gather from the dump. It's burning trash piles. It's Gehenna, lived out for real right now in Central America. And we sat on the bus because it was too dangerous for we Americans to get off the bus and walk out and see the dump and be with the kids and do all of that. And we sat on the bus and we looked out. We observed what was there, and then we went back to the orphanage and played with the kids for the afternoon. And I think about that all the time. I know that it would have been dangerous, and my university couldn't have taken the liability of letting us walk out into the dump where these people were starving, right? But I think about that in the rest of my life. Not when I'm in Managua, Nicaragua, in some special circumstance, but where else in my life? Where else in my life am I sitting on the bus, looking out the windows at all that's happening in the world and deciding that my safety and my security and my comfort is more important than the broken body of Christ poured out for the world? When do I drive through neighborhoods and make sure that I have my doors locked? And when do I disengage from relationship because it would call for something deeper for me? And so I was reminded this week of the prophetic words of Dallas Willard, who passed away a few years ago, and he had a book published after he passed about Psalm 23. And he gets on this little excursion in this book where he talks about movements and how a lot of movements drift away from the high ideals of their founders. That their founders have these high ideals, and over time, the movements sort of drift away from it. And he gives lots of examples. And Dallas Willard says this: the primary means Satan uses to keep the evil pot boiling are the ideas that govern society's individuals. of central importance are those ideas of what is good and what is right and how things should be done. Satan governs nations by the way people understand themselves. And then he talks a little bit about America and our founding ideas. And then he says, but it's boiled down to this. Most Americans think they ought to be able to do whatever they want to do whenever they want to do it. And this understanding is often identified with the American way of life. This, he says, is as crude and straightforward of a statement of Satan as you will ever find. If there is anything you ought not to do, it is do whatever you want to do whenever you want to do it. All good ideas, true ideas that have been in the stream of human history for a while become perverted. And why, he asks? Precisely because Satan is at work on them, distorting their meaning. And it is no different for the church. And so, as I said from the beginning, I believe that there is a bigger dream, a bigger vision, a bigger purpose that we can hold on to, and that is following the way of Jesus. But the challenging thing for us is that so much of the water in which we swim is a perversion of good things. John, in this letter, talks about it as two spirits, one the Spirit of God and one the spirit of this world. One, the spirit of truth. One, the spirit of falsehood. He says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into this world. And then John provides two tests. Two tests when you're looking at some spirit, some ideal, some thought, some framework for understanding the world. Two tests to see if it's from God or if it's some perversion that the world is providing, some not Christ, antichrist, something that draws us away from the way of Jesus. And the first test is, what do they say about Jesus? This one's pretty clear. If they say that Jesus is the Christ, the incarnate Son of God who came to earth and died and was resurrected, then that spirit is from God. And if it says anything else about Jesus than that, then it's not from God. The Spirit of God always glorifies the Son of God. It always confesses that Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. And so test number one is, what do they say about Jesus? And this can be tricky to figure out. Sometimes you've got to dig in deep. Are they saying that someone else or something else is that thing that we can hold on to or we can find our assurance? Is it anything other than Jesus? Then it fails this test. And then test number two. This one's even tougher for us. Because test number two is, what does the world think about this thing? Here's what John says. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and speak the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. But we are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize truth and falsehood. We should make no sense to the world, and the world should make no sense to us. If we're walking alongside Jesus, then it's a completely different way of viewing the world. It becomes the center of our identity, not something that we paste onto ourselves, but something that transforms us from the inside out until our heart beats in rhythm with God's. Often, what sounds good on the surface, what has a superficial appearance of rightness or righteousness, is a facade hiding the work of Satan. It often puts on religious clothing and claims religious language. It becomes part of the world we inhabit. And the world often applauds it, even when it's counter and contrary to the way of Jesus. And the challenging thing is that good things can become idols. Good things that we put in the place, the ultimate thing, as Tim Keller says, lead us away from having God in the rightful place. It's often in the otherwise splendid overtures of Christian generosity that we get confused and let that become the main mission of the church. We can't accept all things in trying to accept all people. We are called to be discerning. I was reminded this week of 1934 and the Barman Declaration. A group of Christian leaders met in a town in Germany. The Nazi party had come to power in Germany, and they met together. And they declared that Jesus needed no assistance from Hitler. They declared that the church stood before Hitler and would stand after. They declared that the church must stay separate, must remain removed from Hitler's government in order to still have a standing for the gospel in the world. And then I was reminded of something else I learned in history. That Hitler won the vote of power because the Christian parties came together to vote him in. And so, very rarely in history, part of the reason World War II is so appealing to our minds, very rarely in history is there this clarity of absolute evil versus absolute good. And if it was always that clear, perhaps we would always find ourselves declaring we want no part in Hitler. Maybe we would find ourselves voting him into power. I don't know. But much more often, it's not so clear. It's much more muddled. And so John provides us some tools to think about. Love that fails to take the form of action on the behalf of others is nothing more than religious rhetoric. That a spirit that claims anything or anyone other than Jesus is where we can hang our assurance is the Antichrist. And that if the world is applauding something, if the world is all behind something, we better be careful. Because very often, the world doesn't understand the way of Jesus. So that's what I have to offer you today. And we're going to respond in sort of a different way this morning. I'm going to lead us in a time of confession. I'm not going to put any words in your mouth. But perhaps through what I've said and what John said, and especially what the Spirit of God has been saying to you this morning, I'm just going to offer you time and space to confess, to put Jesus back at the center where Jesus belongs, and to remove anything else, any other way of viewing the world that has taken the place of Christ crucified and resurrected. So if you will, if you want to close your eyes, I'm just going to guide us through some questions to think about and give you some time and space in the silence of your heart to be with the Lord. God, first of all, we confess that we have sinned by both the things we have done and the things we have left undone. And so we ask in the silence of our heart that you might reveal those things to us, that we might confess them to you. God, we confess that our love has not always taken the form of action on the behalf of others, that we have not always loved our neighbor as ourselves. And so, God, we confess times when our comfort or security or busyness or whatever else you might reveal to us has come in the way of us following fully and wholeheartedly after you. God, we confess that we have spoken with our mouths that you are Lord. But there have been places and times in our life, even in recent days, where we have not allowed you to be Lord of our life. God, we confess these things to you, and knowing that we have no standing on our own, we trust in Jesus as the one who has taken on our humanity and redeemed it and offered us redemption. Now look up here. The promise of Scripture is this. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Let's stand together for a benediction. Benediction means good word. So I want you to be sure you hear this good word as you go today. I feel like I was a little heavy today. So hear this good word. The way of Jesus is the way that leads to abundant life. And as Jesus has promised, there is none of you who has left anything else behind that you will not get more of in the kingdom. So let it go. So you have empty hands ready to receive this week and always all Christ has for you. Go in peace. Amen.